Well, I'm grateful to be here this afternoon and bring you the warm greetings of the seminary and also of my congregation, the Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation of Grand Rapids. It's a very happy day in our congregation today as the brother we called to become full-time pastor in our ministerial team accepted the call this morning. So it's a day of great joy in our congregation, and we're grateful for God's goodness to us. But when we rejoice, we also often weep. The Christian life is one of joy and sorrow, one of rejoicing in tears. And tears touch us with great power. Perhaps tears reach people that sometimes when nothing else will. And yet there are so many different motivations to tears, aren't there? Some tears are selfish, terribly sinful. Other tears are selfless and wonderfully righteous. This afternoon, we want to look at this subject of tears, weeping, especially Jesus weeping. And we want to compare Jesus' tears with our tears. Boys and girls, why do you cry? We want to look at that this afternoon. And so, the question really is, am I moved by the same things that move the Lord Jesus? Am I walking as He walked? Am I weeping as He wept? So I really have three texts this afternoon, and they are the three times in the Bible which we read that Jesus wept. If you look with me first at John 11, verse 35, we read that Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. This is in the context of weeping over Lazarus. Let me just read for you verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Secondly, we want to look at Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, which speak of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Luke 19:41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And then thirdly, Jesus' tears in Gethsemane, which was read to us by our brother from Hebrews 5. I'll read again just verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh," this is Hebrews 5 verse 7, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." So our theme then is Jesus' tears and ours. And we want to look at three thoughts: Jesus' tears at Bethany, Jesus' tears over Jerusalem, and Jesus' tears in Gethsemane. Now, the fact that Jesus wept teaches us three things about our Savior. First, it teaches us His complete humanity. His complete humanity. Rabbi John Duncan, the famous theologian in Scotland, said, "The heart of a brother beats on the throne of the universe." Physically, psychologically, Jesus is as human as you and I. His sinlessness does not diminish His humanity. His tears show how truly human He really is. He had eyes, He has tear ducts, He has cheeks down which tears could run. Second, Jesus' tears show us, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that He has a reasonable soul. As a human mind and human thoughts, behind His tears were thoughts and emotions. He not only has capacity to weep, in other words, but reason to weep. And then third, in addition to His humanity, and particularly His reasonable soul, Jesus' tears tell us that He's the Son of God in human flesh. Son of God in human flesh. John particularly focuses on that divinity of Jesus. In Him, we see the God who was and who is to come. "He that has seen Me," Jesus says, "has seen the Father." So Jesus' tears show us what kind of divine being God is. But that doesn't answer the question yet. Why did Jesus weep? We've seen that He weeps three times in the Bible. But I want to give you all three times two reasons on each occasion why He wept. Two kinds of tears, as it were, in each occasion. First of all, then, His tears at Bethany. His tears at Bethany. They were, of course, the obvious reason, first of all, tears of sympathy. Lazarus had died. His sisters, Mary and Martha, are grieving. And so were the friends who came to sympathize. The Bible says, when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews weeping, which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and He wept. Now, it's part of human nature to be impacted by what happens to other people. And the closer our relationship with them, and He did love Lazarus and Mary and Martha, the deeper the grief we share with them. "Behold," they said, when they saw Him weep, "how He loved them." Jesus is a people person. He embraced babies. He went to lepers and touched them. He ate with prostitutes. He ate with Pharisees. Jesus loved people. He was a man of sympathy. And He particularly loved Lazarus, the Bible says. He's weeping because He misses Lazarus. He loves him as a friend. Here we have the elder brother weeping over the death of a younger brother, in full knowledge of who he was and where he was, and so permitting and authorizing grief. Still today, when Christians lose relatives who are Christians, it's a bittersweet time. We rejoice over their eternal destiny, but we weep because we're human, because we have sympathy, because we miss our loved ones, even though we know we shall be with them forever hereafter. And so this genuine sympathy conveys the nature of Jehovah, the true God, of whom Psalm 103 says, "He knows our frame, He remembers we are but dust." Thank God that our God is not aloof and distant and unconcerned, but is filled with tender mercies. He's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and He feels the feelings of our infirmities. He's compassionate and kind, amazingly, tenderly, repeatedly. Jesus wept. The message of those two words is that God cares for sinners like us. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's a high priest who senses our need, who responds to that need. He feels every sin we commit on Golgotha's Hill for His people. And now He feels every affliction at the Father's right hand. He's a brother born for adversity in His affliction. We are afflicted. In our affliction, He is afflicted. And He carries my name and my cause on His high priestly heart, His high priestly shoulders, in His high priestly hands, in His high priestly eye. He's exactly the sympathetic Savior we need. He's not only the transcendent Son of God, but He's the imminent, sympathetic Son of man. And now that ought to teach us, therefore, to go to Him just as we are, to Him just as He is. Ask Him to show His care, His concern, His sympathy to you in all your difficulties. His sympathy is immeasurable. These are tears of sympathy. But of course, that makes us ask the question. When you weep, do you weep tears of sympathy for those in need? Are you touched by their circumstances? Does your heart go out to the mourning, the needy, the lost? Do you have a big evangelistic heart? Are you walking as Jesus walked? Are you weeping as Jesus wept? Now, I'm not speaking here only, of course, of tears coming down the face. Some people cry a lot easier than other people. My wife cries somewhat easier than I do. She can read the newspaper on the front page, and somebody she doesn't even know, and if they're going through something fairly traumatic, she weeps. And I marvel at how she can weep over people she doesn't know. It's a good thing, I think. But I, too, when I read the paper, I feel sorry for those people, but it doesn't usually bring me to tears. But Jesus wept over Lazarus. But secondly, the tears here are not just tears of sympathy. They are also tears of groaning. Tears of groaning. Verse 33, notice, says that Jesus groaned in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we have to look carefully at the situation that prompted the groaning. Mary and the Jews were weeping. And we're told that Jesus first groaned in the Spirit. And then you read these surprising words, and was troubled. Something was wrong. And then He wept. And of course, the crowd saw it only on one level. And they said, well, see how much He loves Lazarus. Couldn't He have prevented this man from dying, since He could open the eyes of the blind? And Jesus responds to that objection, notice in verse 38, again, with groaning. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in Himself, cometh to the grave. The New Testament only uses this word groaning a handful of times. And everywhere it does, it expresses disapproval. Here as well. Jesus doesn't only have tears of sympathy, but He also has tears of antipathy to the attitude of the mourners. He has a different attitude. An attitude of opposition to them. And what do we mean by that? Well, The word for groaning was commonly used in terms of the snorting of horses. When a war horse would paw the ground and give a groaning snort, he would then take off into battle. And when soldiers rode into battle on the backs of those horses, they would sniff the fight and storm into the midst of the fray. That's what Jesus is doing here, symbolically. This is not the type of wailing exhibited by Mary and Martha and her friends. Jesus didn't wail, he groaned. He groaned. His groaning was that of anger. His tears were tears of indignation. His spirit was turbulent. It was at unrest. Why? What is upsetting Jesus? Well, two things. He groans, first of all, because of how limited the faith, even of his dearest friends, is. Martha and Mary each had come separately to Jesus in this chapter and said to him separately, "If thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died." The implication was now that Lazarus died, everything was over. There's no possibility for anything else to be done. Jesus wept. He wept at the limited faith of his own. You remember other places he said, "Oh, how long must I be with you?" Of his own disciples. But secondly, he's groaning, I think, more prominently here because there's an internal anger against the enemy who caused this death. And to the world that God had made very good. And into those human beings made in God's image and likeness and for his fellowship, Satan had sworn sin and death. Satan ruins life. And he does it by tempting us to sin. But over against Satan stands the Christ who came to this world to oppose sin and death. Satan is the sower of sin and death. Christ is the opposer of sin and death. So here is the seed of the woman who groans in the spirit like a war horse and goes out into the battle against the seed of the serpent. When all was sin and shame, the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. He rushes like a war horse into the battle against death. He says, "Take away the stone from the grave." And he goes in, as it were. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." They said, "But Jesus, he's stinking already. Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." Groaning with holy tears of anger, Jesus dismisses Satan, dismisses death, gains the victory, and Lazarus comes forth. And Jesus says, "Loose him and let him go." Oh, friends, what a blessing. What a blessing. Death is an enemy. Death brings us down. Death reminds us we're frail and fallible. Death stalks us. Death is inevitable for us. Death is the enemy that seems to have won already. We know we have to die. But we can't face death alone. We need a mighty Savior. We need one who gives the victory over our grave. We need the one who will resurrect us from the dead and bring us to glory. We need the one who will come on the great day and say, "Graves, give forth. Bring my own to me. Let them be with me where I will." There stands Jesus, the one who came to get the victory over death. He goes in with groaning tears. He comes to deal the death blow to death. As John Owen said, "The death of death lies in the death of Christ, who died that sinners might live. Jesus would die so that Lazarus could come forth. What a Savior. A Savior who can weep tears of sympathy and tears of groaning anger at the same time. Who can be victor over sin and death and hell. My friend, you need this Savior as well. And if you continue to reject and grieve the Son of God, you may be sure that if you die that way, He will one day groan against you and come out into battle on the day of judgment and destroy you and cast you into the land of everlasting darkness. And so I warn you, don't grieve the Son of God. Don't step upon the heart of the Father. Don't vex the Holy Spirit. Don't rest short of a saving relationship with the triune God. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. But for those of you who are believers this afternoon, do you ever shed tears of anger over sin and its consequences? Do you shed tears of anger over seeing thousands persist in rejecting Jesus to their own death and their own damnation? Do you know what it is to shed tears of righteous anger? But secondly, the Bible speaks not only of Jesus' tears at Bethany, but also Jesus' tears over Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here the Bible uses the word, the original Greek, he wailed over Jerusalem. These are tears of anguish, and they are tears of lamentation. He weeps over Jerusalem because he sees what is hovering over her. Thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee. How I would have gathered thee. I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings. And ye would not. Behold, your house, your temple is left unto you desolate. Jesus wept. He wept tears of anguish for Jerusalem sinners who were making three fatal mistakes. First, they had ignored divine visitation. They didn't realize their day. He says, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What Jesus is saying is, I have come as the Son of God, Son of Man, to visit you, to call you to repentance. And you inhabitants of Jerusalem were ignorant of this incredible opportunity to marvel at the very Son of God come to earth. You didn't even realize how special this day was. To you, these days are like any other days. You didn't realize this is the apex of all of history, especially salvific history, history of redemption, the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, and Jerusalem doesn't even realize it. You didn't know the day of your visitation. What a fatal mistake. My friend, how special our day is. Do you understand how special our day is? Think about it with me. For most of the period of this world history, Jesus had not yet come. In the Old Testament era, salvation was largely confined to the Jews in Israel. And even then, only a minority of them. Many people could not read. The printing press is only, 600 years old or so. The fact that we have Bibles in our homes, that we have literacy to read them, that we have a preacher who preaches to us faithfully the Word of God and the doctrines of grace and brings us the whole counsel of God, And that we have at our fingertips an array of resources, good literature, that can fill us with the good things of God. What a day we live in. In fact, I would dare to say that you sitting here in the pew and me standing here today, of all people that have lived on the face of the earth, that 99% of them have not had the opportunities we have had to hear the doctrines of grace and to have the means of grace in such abundance. What a day. What a special day. Jesus said, you didn't know your special day when I walked on the earth. But we live in a more special day because we have the whole Bible, the whole New Testament scriptures. And we have the means of grace like no other generation has ever had. And yet people walk around today, even in Reformed, conservative churches, as if this is just an ordinary day. And to hear a sermon that extols the doctrines of grace, they walk out of church and, if your church is anything like mine, then over there's a couple of young people that are talking about the ball game last week. Ball game. When you just heard the unsearchable riches of God coming to you. Do you not realize the rich day of divine visitation? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Secondly, he wept because they had not responded to divine warnings. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone them which are sent to you. What an alarming thing. He says to them, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you, whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jerusalem was not afraid, even though Jesus was trying to make her afraid. She did not respond to divine warnings. Even when he talked about hell, she did not tremble. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk about hell today. In fact, I think we should talk more about hell, the serious truth about hell, because so few people think they're going there. You know, U.S. News and World Report did a study some years ago, and they asked the people this question: is there any possibility that the God of Christianity would send you to hell? And 96% of Americans said no. No possibility. Never mind that only 48% go to church. Double the number said no, no possibility. We need to preach hell. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. Many people today doubt that hell exists, but Jesus didn't doubt it. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Hell is real. To tell someone about hell is to be honest. And yet, even we, having the full counsel of God, filling our libraries, filling our pulpits, even we can be embarrassed about this doctrine. Very few ministers today enjoy being called hell and damnation preachers. That's considered a criticism. A criticism? They would criticize Jesus that way. I experienced it myself one day. I actually went into a McDonald's for a quick lunch, and there was quite a big crowd there, maybe 20 people. I stood in the back of the line, and I was I had a black suit on. I'd just come back from a funeral. And one of the girls waiting on the people, who mentally she's pretty much there, but just a little eccentric. She saw me standing in the back of the crowd, and she's waiting on people. There's like 20 people in between, and she singled me out. In a loud voice, she said, are you a preacher? And I kind of looked around and I said, yes. What church? She said. I looked around and I said, Heritage Reformed. Oh, she said, the strict church. Well, I said, smiling a little bit, I said, we try to be strictly scriptural. But she didn't give up on me. She said, are you as strict as the Galatians?
And meanwhile, nobody is talking anymore. It's really quiet now. So I said, well, why didn't you come and find out? And she came later. But then the big question came. Now more loudly. Are you a hell and damnation preacher? You could hear a pin drop in that restaurant. All I did was say rather meekly, why don't you come and see? But later, I wish I would have said this. I hope I'm like my Savior because He spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible and He was honest with our souls. I wish I had said that. Why was I embarrassed? Why are we embarrassed to take God's warning seriously? Do we really believe in hell? If we do, it's the most dreadful place in all the universe. And we need to have enough love to love people enough to warn them not to go there. How many times have you heard serious warnings about the eternal and dreadful consequences of unbelief? Are you perhaps this afternoon one of those people that are not heeding the divine warnings of Jesus Christ? You don't know the day of your divine visitation. And you're standing on the brink of eternity and you're unprepared. My friend, wake up before it's too late. And thirdly, Jesus is weeping not only because they ignored divine warnings, and not only because they didn't know the day of divine visitation, but also because they ignored divine allurements. How often would I have gathered your chickens under your wings? You would not. You would not. You would not. He weeps. You know, we had some company coming over the other night. Oh, a few weeks ago now. And we opened the grill outside. And in the summertime, it's very hot, of course. We don't tend to use the grill as much as we do in the spring or the fall. And I opened up the grill, and I couldn't believe it. There was a mother mouse with 7 or 8 baby mice and a whole nest built around them. And my son came out and he tried to scoop them all into a pail. But the mouse managed to evade the pail. And down he went outside the grill. And all 8 of those baby mice somehow, don't ask me how, were clinging to that little mouse underneath. And they all got away, every last one of them. And it was amazing how they clung to their mother. Jesus said, I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. But you got away. You rejected me. You rejected my alluring calls. You rejected my love. You rejected the things that belong to your peace. And he weeps. He weeps over those who wouldn't weep for themselves. He mourns over people going down the broad road that leads to destruction. You weep over that as well? You know, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life in the ministry. A lot of things I'm not proud of. I will tell you something. The best compliment I ever received in the ministry came on a Monday morning after I was teaching catechism class on a Sunday morning, teaching the young people. And I was weeping over their souls as I taught them. And I said to them, many of you have not yet come to the Savior. I said, what is wrong with this gospel that I preached to you? And I broke down and I wept in front of them. And a young lady went home to her mother, told her about it. And the mother called me up on a Monday morning. She said, I don't know what happened yesterday in catechism class. But she said, my daughter came home like she never came home from catechism class before. She never talks about the sermon. She's an unbeliever. She doesn't even like to go to church. But she came home yesterday morning and she said to me, there's something about that new minister we got. Mom, that I can't explain, but I think he loves my soul more than I do. I think that's the best compliment I ever got. My friend, if we truly understand what the gospel is, what it keeps us from eternal destruction, and what it draws us to eternal, perfect marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will want to weep over people, also to allure them into the gospel, because we care so much that their souls be saved. Jesus weeps. He weeps because of willful unbelief. He weeps because they reject his alluring graces. Oh, I speak to you. I speak to every one of you this afternoon. Do not act like Jerusalem. You have a special time of visitation. Special books, not only. Special Bible, not only. Special church building to worship in, not only. Special fellowship among each other, not only. But you have the gift of God in sending to you a God-ordained servant of God to bring to you the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Are you taking your pastor for granted? Do you realize what a special time it is in this church? That you have a pastor that brings you the truth, the whole counsel of God? That's a special time. You know that most cities in this world today don't have a single genuine gospel preacher. Why should you be different? Why should you be different? God has blessed you. God has blessed you with a pastor who loves your soul. You know, the Puritan Richard Sibbes said the best gift we can receive in this world, think about that, beyond the Holy Spirit, is a Spirit-filled pastor to bring us the Word of God from week to week in faithfulness and truth. The old Puritan divines used to call the Sabbath day the market day of the soul, preaching the highlight of the week, the highlight of your life. Are you taking preaching for granted? Oh, that you knew the day of your visitation. That you would weep over your own souls. That you would weep like Jesus over a world of unsaved sinners. A world lying in unrighteousness. That you would say with David, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Are you weeping over an unsaved spouse? An unsaved child, an unsaved relative, unsaved neighbors, unsaved work associates? Do you weep over our president of the United States of America? Do you weep over our country? How we have strayed from God, how we've taken the gospel for granted and then abused it and ignored it and cast it underfoot and stomped upon it, flaunting God. Rejecting God, challenging God. It's a wonder this nation even exists. Oh, that we knew. Oh, that we knew the day of our visitation. What do you weep over? Boys and girls, if I put two bottles in front of you, and you took all the tears you've shed in your entire life and you put them in those two bottles, and one bottle said, selfish tears. The other bottle said, unselfish tears. Which bottle would have the most tears? Do you weep like Jesus did over the souls of others? Or do you just weep for yourself because you didn't get your way? David said, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? You see, in the ancient world, especially in Persia and Egypt, tears were often collected from the cheeks and the eyes of a mourner and stored in a bottle. And that bottle would then be buried with the mourner to impress the gods how much this person was missed so that the gods would be merciful to him. Foolish custom, of course. Maybe about as foolish as putting flowers over a casket to try to hide the reality of death. You ever think about how foolish that custom is?
We do all kinds of foolish things to hide the reality of death. David wanted his peers to be sanctified and preserved in God's bottle as confirmations of God's work, which prompts godly sorrow to repentance not to be repented of. You see, if we wept the way Jesus wept, we would consider every unconverted person a mission field. We would weep like John Welsh, who got up in the middle of the night, the son-in-law of John Knox, every night, and went into a side room at some point in the night and began to pray one by one for his members. And he had 3,000 in his church. And his wife would get out of bed and she'd come. She's afraid he's going to catch cold and get a fever. And she said, "John, honey," she wouldn't dare open the door. It was too sacred. But she'd say through the door, "John, honey, don't you think you should come to bed?" And he'd say back through the closed door, "Oh, my dear, I have 3,000 souls to care for and to pray over, and I know not how it is with many of them." And he'd pray on for another hour or so. Oh, to weep over lost souls. Oh, to have a heart for God, a heart for His mission, a heart for the souls of the lost. Parents, are you weeping over sinners in your own home? Do you give generously to good causes that spread the gospel around the earth? Or do you have no burden for missions at all? Do you weep like Jesus wept? And then finally, there are Jesus' tears in Gethsemane. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. What kind of tears did he cry in Gethsemane? Well, tears of godly fear, says Hebrews, and tears of agony. Godly fear. Oh, my Father. Not as I will, but as Thou will. He prayed with astonishing, unconditional, childlike, godly fear and obedience. But also they were tears of sheer agony. The shadow of suffering became real in Gethsemane. This is where Jesus crossed over the threshold from tolerable sufferings to the intolerable. This is where He entered the Holy of Holies, the agony of agonies, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy and said, "My soul is in agony even unto death." He was brought so low that He felt like He was being stalked by death. He didn't just get down on His knees to pray. Luke tells us He sank to His knees. Kneeling is a controlled action. But when we sink to our knees, we're under such pressure we can no longer stand. An unseen hand, the hand of His Father as Holy Judge, pressed Him down. Pressed Him down with your sins, dear believer, and with mine. Pressed Him down until Jesus was prostrate on the ground. And He prayed the same prayer, the same words, 3 times. He prayed so hard, He started to sweat blood. Doctors tell us there's a rare medical condition called hematidrosis, in which under the most profound, intense agony, on rare occasions, blood vessels can erupt and blood can seep into the sweat glands, breaking the surface of the skin. And apparently Jesus is going through something like this, in this intense agony, this immense, imponderable agony. His human nature broke, as it were, beneath the load. The tears are motivated not only by the fearsome suffering of crucifixion, but by knowing He would have to drink the cup of His Father's wrath. Resist the temptation not to drink it to its bottom bitter dregs, and submit even to the powers of darkness. And so He crawls on the ground as a worm and no man. Oh, what a garden it was. Satan was in the garden. God was in the garden. The God-man was in the garden. And the cup was in the garden. And there in the agony of that garden, Jesus has to say, "Thy will be done." In inexpressible anguish. With strong crying and tears. And that should teach us, my friend, just how holy and rigorous God's justice is, and how costly our salvation was. That God should have to deal with His Son in this way, to so press Him down, that He had to suffer as we will never have to suffer unless we end up in hell. And that so inflexible is His justice that not even one drop of that cup, even when the Son said, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," and the Father, through His silence, said, "No, not a single drop can pass. You must pay the whole price for all the sins of my people," with strong crying and tears. Jesus went forward in Gethsemane in full obedience to God. Oh, my dear friend, our tears also should be motivated by godly fear. As believers, we are en route to a better country. Here, in this life, in this Vanity Fair, we are passing through the Garden of Sorrows, where we learn that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Here we must face trials. We must face our Father's chastening hand. And we're prone to say, "Father, let the cup be removed from me." But the Father often says, "No, my son. I chasten every son whom I love. I chasten you not to punish you. That I've done to my son. He bore the substance. You bear the shadow. You have but to follow him." And yet, it's not without tears, is it? Pray for grace to bear the tearful anguish of your own Gethsemanes in unmurmuring submission to God. And you may weep as Jesus wept. But also our tears must be motivated by divine love. Divine love. Out of love for the redemption price. Love for Jesus, what He's done for us. We ought to look at Him whom our sins have pierced and mourn for Him. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, and be overwhelmed by the price He had to pay to secure our salvation. My friend, have you ever wept your heart out as you thought about what Jesus had to go through so that you could be saved? If your soul ever enters into Gethsemane experientially, even for one night, you will never, ever be able to speak lightly about sin again. You know, I've had the privilege of going to Israel 2 times, and both times, of course, we went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And one time there was a strike on by the Palestinians, and they were completely gone. And when I got off the bus, I was the first one there. For some reason, I had a couple minutes before anyone else came into the garden. I was all alone in the garden, beneath those olive trees that are about 2,000 years old. And as I sat there, I pondered that my Savior was on that very ground, that very place, weeping, strong cries and tears to pay for my sin. Mary Winslow, the mother of Octavius Winslow, once said, "If I were the only sinner he ever had to die for in the history of mankind, he would have had to suffer as much as he did to pay for the enormity of my transgressions." Oh, Gethsemane, Gethsemane. Savior, Savior, what a price thou didst have to pay. Look upon him and mourn over what your sins have done to the Lord of glory, and weep over divine love. Weep over redemption's price. Say with a poet that he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. What kind of tears do you shed? Bethany tears of sympathy and groaning. Jerusalem tears of anguish and lamentation. Gethsemane tears of godly fear and agony. Or is it just selfish tears? Do you walk as Jesus walked?
Do you look forward to the day when God shall wipe away all tears and all tear bottles will be discarded forever? Do you look forward to that day when you shall emerge from the garden of tears into the radiance of the heavenly Eden forever? Seated on the throne, Christ has given you in close proximity to Him, basking in the sunshine of His favor, enjoying His friendship and all its overflowing fullness through the tearless eternity. Oh, now is the time to bow, my friend. Jesus Christ is just the kind of Savior that you and I need. We need His Bethany tears. We need His Jerusalem tears. We need His Gethsemane tears. We have a Savior full of anger against our sin, full of compassion toward our plight, full of power to execute our redemption. Will you not bow before Him? Now, before it's forever too late. Maybe some of you think it is already too late, but it's not. Let me close this sermon with an illustration. There was once a very famous chess player, world famous, and he went to an art gallery in Europe. He came across a painting in the gallery, a powerful painting, of two players playing a chess game. The title of the painting was Checkmate. Checkmate. On one side of the board was a young man biting his nails, very nervous, fearful. The other side of the board was someone dressed up like the devil, with horns and so on. And the devil had his hand out, was taking the queen, his own queen, and moving it over to checkmate the young man. And it seemed hopeless. But the chess player looked at the painting for an hour. And suddenly he saw a move that the young man could make. That instead of getting checkmated, he in turn could checkmate the devil. And he cried out, "You can do it! You can do it!" But the young man was in a painting, couldn't hear him, of course. But you are still alive. And I say to you today, by the grace of God, you can checkmate the devil. Even when you see, it seems like he has conquered you and he's conquered your lusts and you can't get away from him, you can checkmate him. By repenting and weeping over your sin. And believing in the Son of God alone for salvation, by the grace of God, you will not be checkmated. You will not be cast away. But you will be saved. And you'll checkmate Satan, and he will be cast away. Forever. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. We thank Thee for the tears of our Savior. And for how varied and meaningful and powerful and humbling and glorious these tears are. We pray, Lord Jesus, that Thou wouldst teach us to weep as our Savior wept, that we would find full salvation in Him and still remain tender towards sin. Help us never, never to marginalize sin, to diminish its terror, to desensitize our consciences. But help us to hate sin and to bring every sin to the feet of the cross, to the foot of the cross, to find redemption there and to find our help and hope in our glorious Redeemer alone. Oh Lord, please help us. Convict us of sin and teach us how to weep godly tears unto true repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.